Well, what a beautiful day here in Greene County, right? Time to go out and do some hiking or something. You know, we are living in very exciting times. We are observing the fulfillment or partial fulfillment of prophecy. We're able to see countries lining up in alliances that prophets spoke about thousands of years ago. We continually read in the papers and the magazines and satellite news and all the various media outlets the saga of Iran's nuclear development. We see pictures of rockets raining down on Israel. We see pictures of the Israeli Defense Forces attacking missile and rocket sites in the Gaza Strip. Should we be alarmed? What's the danger to us in the United States? How should our government react to these threats? What should our relationship to Israel be? Is the problem bigger than Iran versus the West? I think it is, and we're going to develop this as we go along. This morning we're going to explore some of these happenings and see how we can know what's going on. There are plenty of sources available. The most important source is the Bible and the prophecy in the Bible and what the Scriptures tell us. But before we launch off on this, I'd like to look at some definitions, some geography, and some history. In your handout is a list of 9 definitions. I put those in there. I don't know, you may know all of them, you may know some of them, you may know none of them, but every time we talk about them, I don't want to be redefining. I will point out that item 3, I misspelled that, should be I-M-A-M, not N. So anyway, you might keep that handy, and as we discuss some of these things, you can look at the definitions. In geography, we can look at what we're going to be talking about today. Here's Israel, right along here. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about Iran, some time about Turkey, something about the stands up in here. Out of point of interest, there's Abu Dhabi. We have a son that's stationed there for a year, and he's actually only got 3 more months to go. So you can see he's right on the Gulf, close to the Strait of Hormuz, where Iran has threatened to shut down over the years. So anyway, there's a lot going on. But as we talk about some things, I'd like to set maybe a little historical background so we get some sort of an idea of what we're looking at here. Back in B.C. 1921, Abram was called to leave his land in Mesopotamia and go to a place God would show him. This is all in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 7. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now Canaan later became Israel. So what Abram did, he and his father started off from down in here, and they went up to Haran. And they were there for, I don't know how long, Scripture doesn't tell us. And then Genesis 12 says, okay, Abram, leave here and go to the land I will show you. And this was Canaan. So Abram's next step was to go down here. Then we go to B.C. 1913, and this is when God revealed to Abram that his descendants would be in exile for 400 years. And that's recorded in Genesis 15, and we'll read 13 through 18. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of the river Euphrates. So here now we have another talk about land, and over here we have Egypt, the kind of where the river is, and he's saying he was going to go way over here into the Euphrates River, which is a fairly good-sized chunk of land, certainly exceeding what they have today. So the next step is in B.C. 1410, Joshua and the nation Israel enter the land of Israel after 400 years of captivity in Egypt. God told Joshua he was giving this land to the children of Israel. And in Joshua 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. So at this point in time, God told Joshua to cross over the Jordan River and start conquering the land and taking the places that God told him that each tribe would have. So now we're going to fast forward to AD 613. Muhammad forms the religion of Islam. In AD 638, Muslims conquer the Holy Land and build the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount. And in AD 691, the Dome of the Rock was built on the Temple Mount. And there is the Dome of the Rock. And those of us that are going to Israel in September, we will see that. We're not allowed anymore up on the Temple Mount. The Palestinian rulers of what's the Temple Mount, the Wak, as they're called, has not allowed Christians up there. 20 years ago, when my wife and I went to Israel, we were allowed up there. But you're not allowed up there anymore. So now we fast forward again to AD 1948. The Jewish state of Israel was declared with Jerusalem as capital. At that point in time, the next day, Israel was attacked by five Arab armies, actually five complete armies and parts of two other Arab armies, to defeat Israel and to throw the Jews into the sea and to take over the whole land. As it turned out, God performed a miracle and greatly outnumbered Israel, defeated the Arab armies. But as a consequence, Jerusalem was divided as part of the ceasefire agreement, with Jordan controlling part of it and Israel controlling a part of it. Then in AD 1967, the Six-Day War occurred, with Israel victorious, and Israel expanded its borders. The most significant expansion was the reunification of Jerusalem under Israel control. This was the first time in 1900 years that the people of Israel could approach the Temple Mount and worship God. Now you can see all the happiness there. And the Western Wall is right around there. And today you can go to the Western Wall. You can put your hands on the Western Wall. You can pray. Again, one other trip, we went to Israel. A bunch of us men went down there at 6 o'clock one morning to pray at the Western Wall. And there was a whole bunch of Orthodox Jews there. And we stayed in the back. We didn't want to be ugly Americans. And these Hasidic Jews turned around and saw us, and they started walking toward us. We thought, uh-oh, we're in trouble. And they each took us by a hand and said, would you come to the wall and pray with us? And I thought that was so cool to go up there and be able to put our hands on the wall with those men and pray. So I would ask the question, why is this tiny piece of land the size of our state of New Jersey so important? Why has there been so much interest over the years? Well, I think the secular version is easy to explain. The Ottoman Turks controlled the land of the Middle East for 400 years, from 1518 to 1918. Following the Ottoman Turks' collapse after World War I, the League of Nations placed Syria and Israel under separate British and French mandates. These mandates resulted in many conflicting promises and stories of land, of statehood, a bunch of stuff, and they kept changing, and it resulted in many armed clashes between the Arab and Jewish communities. Meanwhile, the League of Nations ceased to exist and was replaced by the United Nations. The United Nations put forth a plan to create both a Jewish and an Arab state in the area called Palestine. And the original mandate was this was going to be Palestine. all of this, which if you look at the boundaries in the book of Numbers, pretty much tracks with what the land of Canaan was by definition when Abram came into it. Then they changed it, and this is what Israel was going to get. This area here was all going to be Jordan or Transjordan. Israel was not allowed to come over there. These people were not allowed to come over here. Further, this bit of land here was given to Israel that would be Israel, and it goes up to there. This would be Arab. This would be Arab. So you can see there's quite a bit of lost land in this process over the years. Israel said, we'll take it. We want a nation of our own. We'll take it. Arabs said, nope, we won't take it. And they immediately attacked Israel. And over a period of about a year and a half, Israel basically defeated those five armies and became a nation of its own. The one thing that happened was that Jerusalem was a divided city, and part of it was belonged to the Arabs, part of it belonged to Israel. 1967, we talked about that, when Israel took over all of Jerusalem at that point in time. Now, things have gone downhill from then. There's been three major wars, several limited battles fought since 1948 that vastly changed the boundaries of Israel, Syria, and Jordan. The United Nations, European Union, our government, the news media, all would have us believe that the problem with the Middle East, and particularly with Israel, is over land ownership. I don't really agree with that. The Arabs could have had everything they got after the war of 1948 without a war, because they virtually got what was going to be given to them anyway, which was all this. One time, and I forget the exact date, but Prime Minister Ehud Barak guaranteed to give to Yasser Arafat 95% of the land that he was demanding for a Palestinian state, and he turned it down. Well, if they wanted land, they had plenty of opportunity to take the land. I see this as a huge, huge spiritual war between God and Satan. I see that some Islamic countries and Islam acting somewhat as Pharaoh did at the time of the Exodus, when his heart kept being hardened. Islam wants Israel to go away. And I think the reason is because God has chosen Israel and the Hebrew people to be his agent to achieve the plan of redemption, which after all, that's what the Bible's all about. From the page one through maps, it's all about the redemption process for all people. And God is not a God of partiality. If you look at Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, it says, "And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." So God doesn't care. God doesn't care if you're Islamic. God doesn't care if you're Buddhism. God doesn't care if you're Shintoism. God doesn't care what you are. The plan of redemption is open for every single person. And he's not partial about who it is. He doesn't care as long as you do what he says to do. So this plan of redemption is there. And God has given Israel the task of putting that word out to the Gentiles. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 42, chapter 42, verse 6, it says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." So God chose Israel, not because they're so great, and we're going to get to that in a minute, but he chose him to do a job for him, and that job is to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So everybody, all of us are Gentiles. All Islam is Gentile. All Buddhists is Gentiles. All Shintos are everybody's a Gentile if you're not a Jew. So God gave that job to Israel. Paul goes so far in Acts 13, verse 47, and we won't turn there, but he quotes that verse in 42:6, and he says that is a commandment to the Jew. So it's not just a suggestion, It's a commandment, according to Paul. Now, why did God choose Israel? Why did he choose the Jews? Well, he didn't choose them. Let's go from the negative side. Because of their righteousness. Let's go to Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 7. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness to your heart that you are going to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good and good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. And you know, so God didn't pick them because they're so holy. They're not holy. That's what he said. That nation in 1948 was formed as a secular nation, and it hasn't changed. It's still a secular nation. So God didn't choose them because of their holiness, because of their righteousness. They have refused his Messiah at this point in time. So that's not why he picked them. He didn't pick them because there's so many in Numbers. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 7 and 8, says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples. So he didn't pick them because there's so many of them that they're going to be all over the place. You know what? He just chose them because he wanted to. And he's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. And that's one of the things he wanted to do. If you really want to know, when you get there, ask him. But we don't know that. For centuries, though, because of this choosing, the Jews have been persecuted and killed by those who are doing the bidding of Satan. Yes, even Christians have killed Jews in the name of Jesus Christ. Think Crusades. Between AD 70, there have been somewhere, and it's really a hard number to nail down, between 11 and 12 million Jews murdered. And here's a list of some of them. Some of them, they say on air, we don't really know how many were killed. So I added all those up, and you come somewhere between 11 and 12 million Jews. The population today of the Jews in the world is somewhere 11 and 12 million Jews. So 11 or 12 million were killed. 11 or 12 million are still around. So let's take a look at this spiritual war. Every major religion has an end-time plan, and this plan is called eschatology. Today I'd like to focus on the eschatology of Islam and how this eschatology can or should influence our foreign policy decisions. If people understand Islamic eschatology, they are able to understand why Islamic nations do what they do. Their foreign policy is totally driven by their worldview and their understanding of the end times. Now, before we go any further, I want to make it clear that every Muslim in every Islamic country doesn't share the same doctrine of end times, just as Christians don't share the same doctrine of end times as the teaching of Daniel and Revelation. If we all believed exactly the same thing, we wouldn't have all the millennial theories. We wouldn't have the pre, post, and mid-tribulation theories. We wouldn't have so many denominations. If we all believed the same thing, we'd all go to the same church, and we'd all be happy together. We're not. We're what? Doug, you preached one time, there's like 70 denominations of Protestantism. Is that correct? Something like that. So we all don't believe the same. They don't either. Okay, so that's okay. We're in this together. Just as in Christianity, with all the denominations, there are many sects and divisions in the Islamic world. Some are more militant than others. Some are more fundamental. Some of the very sects of Islam are Sunni, which makes up about 85% of world Islam. Saudi Arabia is Sunni. Most of them are Sunnis. There is Shiites, which is what Iran is, Iraq. Then from the two major Sunni and Shiites, there are many breakouts. And just to name a few, the Wahhabis are in Saudi Arabia. They're a more fundamental group, and they really would like nothing more than to see the Saudi Arabian monarchy overthrown and an Islamic government set up there run by the Wahhabis. Another one is the Alawites. That's what Assad is in Syria. He is a sect of Islam that's called the Alawites. Another one we have is called the Sufis. And they are a mythological, mystic group. And I have to tell you, when I was preparing this message, I fell under oppression a lot because I was reading all this stuff. And I was confused in my head, and I just felt really oppressed. And one Sunday I mentioned this, and three people at church prayed for me, and that oppression was lifted, and it all came together. Although I have to say this also, that I have a whole bunch of ideas, and I put them down, and my wife looks at it and says, no one will understand this. And she puts it in the order that people will understand it. So she is my editor-in-chief by making things understandable. So just remember, every Muslim doesn't believe the same thing about the end times. They all have different meanings. Because of that, just as it would be with Christianity, Islamic end time teaching is extremely hard to understand because it's not covered very well in either the Quran or the Hadith. You may hear some things that are contradictory to what I say, and I would say, fine, because I had trouble sorting things out sometimes because there was contradiction, just as there is with our understanding of the book of Revelation, where we have contradictory sayings. The order of things that are going to happen are different depending on which theory you espouse to. For the sake of brevity, I'm going to cover the beliefs of the militant jihadists, particularly the Shiites of Iran and others that share their zealous policies. Now, the foreign policy of the United States and other Western governments is driven by a very secular worldview that doesn't understand the thought processes and belief of the Islamic world, particularly the rulers of Iran. And what I'd like to do right now is take a look at a very generic snapshot of the three eschatology beliefs of the three major religions of the Middle East, and with it mainly around the purpose of Christ. You'll notice that Islam, Jesus is active in end time, and Christianity, Jesus is. In Israel or in Judaism, no. Jesus' name in Arabic is Isa, and they say he will return to overthrow Al-Dajjal, who is their version of the Antichrist, at a battle in Syria, which is kind of northwest of the Sea of Galilee. According to their account, Jesus will kill all pigs, break all crosses, confirming Islam is the only true religion. After 40 years, Jesus will die and be buried next to Muhammad in Medina. And they teach that Jesus didn't die in AD 33, but has been in a state of suspended animation since then. Nothing is mentioned about Jesus here. The Messiah will come back, and God will be recognized as universal king. Of course, Christianity, we understand that. Jesus will come to rescue Israel and offer salvation to everyone and rule over messianic kingdom. So that's basically three very basic understandings of eschatology. Now, when we Christians read the Bible, there are many things that we see that indicate the end times are near. And our Bible talks about mainly geographic disasters, earthquakes, famines, floods. All these kind of things are things that are not personal in nature. Islam has a list of happenings that are all personal in nature, and I find them very interesting. And we're going to look at just a few of them. I didn't list them all. But one of them is murder will be considered a minor act. Well, I just read recently that the number of murders in the United States has gone down drastically, but the number of killings and self-defense has gone up drastically. So we're having murder in the name of self-defense. Okay, so that's kind of tracks with this. Men will get payment for their reproductive organs, artificial insemination. We hear about that, where these clinics where you can go and have artificial insemination by a donor. Reducing weights and measures of goods will be a means of increasing profits. Anybody bought ice cream recently? You don't get a half a gallon anymore. You get less than that, but you pay the same amount of money. That's just exactly what that's saying. The person earning a proper and lawful livelihood will be scorned, and a person earning his living from unfair means will be admired. See that happening. The main purpose in life will be earning and enjoying. You bet. Earn it, spend it. Adultery will be commonplace. No one really worries too much about that anymore. There will be no regard for the ties of relationships. I read recently where the number of marriages that make it to 50 years is 6%. That's not very many. Now, that does take in death and a lot of other things, but point being, not many marriages get that far. This one I like. Fools will be made rulers. We see that all over the place. Ministers of governments will be liars. Yep, see that. The numbers of divorces will increase. Yep. Homosexuality will be openly practiced. Yep. The governors will consider the wealth of the people to be theirs. Yep. And this one I find really interesting. The Euphrates will disclose a mountain of gold over which people will fight. Now, when we see the Euphrates coming down, it enters into the Persian Gulf. Who here is old enough to remember the Beverly Hillbillies? Okay. Jed Clampett. Remember, he fires his gun at a squirrel or something, and he misses, and he hits the ground, and oil comes out, and it says, out of the ground came a bubbling crude. Oil, that is. Gold. Black gold. Okay. Is that what this is? We read all the time where Iran is going to close the Persian Gulf and the Straits of Hormuz and disrupt the flow of oil out of the Persian Gulf to the rest of the world. The Euphrates will disclose a mountain of gold over which people will fight. Is that black gold or gold gold? Could be black gold, couldn't it? Because we see that all the time. Now, end time belief is important to Islam because to them this means that Jesus, or Isa, will convert the world to Islam, and the world will be ruled by the 12th Imam serving as a caliph or a caliph, with Isa being his second in command. Now, the first 11 Imams of Islam were all caliphs. And a caliph, and it's in your book there, but basically it's a borderless area ruled by this one man called the caliph under Sharia or Islamic law. And so that is what the people of Iran see as happening. The last ruling caliph was in 1924, and he actually, I think, lived in Turkey. Since then, all Islamic governments have been basically secular monarchies or dictatorships with distinct boundaries. However, a true caliphate would be borderless and wouldn't have all these boundaries. While this concept of having a state with no limiting borders appeals to some Muslims, most current Islamic countries do not want to give up their national sovereignty. But there's a scary side to this, because it only takes one country or one leader to believe in this theory, and the whole worldview supporting this belief can take shape. And we have that country today. It's currently Iran, with their president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. And I'm not going to try to say that too many times, but he believes this. He is deeply committed to the Islamic Messiah, or the Mahdi. He claims Allah has directed him to be the one to prepare the world for the coming Mahdi. This apocalyptic directive carries some very scary proclamations. Ahmadinejad and his cabinet say they have a signed contract with the Mahdi, pledging themselves to his works. So what does this entail? Well, Ahmadinejad has frequently stated that Israel should be wiped off the map. When he spoke to the United Nations in 2005, he claims to have been in an aura of light and felt a change in the atmosphere, during which time no one present could blink their eyes. While he seeks out conflict with the West and Israel, he also states that he must prepare the world for the coming Mahdi by presenting a world totally under Muslim control. So the first question I would have about this man and his beliefs and others like him, his cabinet, are they rational? Do they have rational thinking? If they develop a nuclear weapon, how likely are they to use it to annihilate the state of Israel? How likely are they to put this weapon in the hands of a terrorist to use against one of our major cities? Many Western intelligence and foreign policy experts believe Iran's leaders are indeed rational and realize the consequences of using a nuclear weapon against Israel or against the United States. They may not be mentally ill, they may not be unstable, but they are indeed evil. They are over the top as far as being hostile to and hating Israel, the United States, and the United Kingdom fits right up there with that top three. What makes them extremely dangerous is their apocalyptic eschatology theology. Few, if any, Western intelligence officials or analysts understand or take into account the end-time beliefs of the leaders of Iran and other countries that have this belief. While they may be somewhat rational, that doesn't make them any less dangerous. To them, they are making perfectly rational decisions because it fits into the worldview of their eschatology. So how do we react to this threat? Well, first of all, I think we need to understand what the threat is and how Iran and the Middle Eastern countries fit into our version of the end times. Our leaders and foreign policy experts may not understand what is happening, but there's no excuse for God's people not to understand and being prepared. Our Bible gives us plenty of information on what's going on. What does the Bible say about it? Well, in March of this year, the Feast of Purim was celebrated in Israel. Many of you are familiar with the book of Esther. In this book, a plot unfolds some 2,500 years ago where a Persian king, today's Iran, and his second-in-command devise a plot whereby all the Jews of the Persian Empire, which was basically the known world, would be murdered. We know that Esther saves the day and all her people are victorious. The significant thing about this is that it was under Persian rule when it happened. Tragically, we are living in a time when, again, the Jewish people are being threatened by an Iranian ruler. 2,500 years ago, the prophet Ezekiel foretold a day when a confederation would come against Israel. And what makes up this confederation? Well, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, and the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops, Bet Torgama, from the remote parts of the world, or from remote parts of the north, with all its troops, many peoples with you. So let's look at this. So Gog is a man, and he's going to be the leader of this coalition coming from the north. Rosh is modern-day Russia, which is up there. Magog is many of the former USSR countries, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, all these stands that fit like in Central Asia. And these people are descendants from the ancient Scythians, which we read about in the Bible, who date back to 1700 B.C. They were very warlike. They were descendants of Noah's son Japheth. Then we have Meshach and Tubal, which are modern Turkey, parts of southern Russia. We have Persia, which is modern-day Iran. In 1935, this name changed. That's when the French and the British went through the drill of redefining what countries were. So Persia changed to Iran. We have Ethiopia, which is down here in modern-day Sudan, Ethiopia. And we read about that all the time. There's been civil war going on in Sudan for years between the Muslims and the Christians. Many have died in that process. We have Put, which is modern-day Libya, and that's over here. And I don't really know what's going on there after their civil war. I don't know whose side they're on. We have Gomer, which is modern-day Western Turkey. We have Bet Torgama, which is Eastern Turkey. And then we have many peoples with you. This is an unknown, but there's a lot of possibilities in there. Syria, who knows what else could fit in there. But surprise, surprise, right in the middle of this, we find our old friend, Iran. And they are just doing everything they can to keep things stirred up. As we read the headlines and watch the news of happenings in the Middle East and compare them with Ezekiel, it's apparent that events today are lining up the way Ezekiel prophesied 2,500 years ago. Alliances are being made and are in place between countries that have never had alliances before. As a matter of fact, they've historically been enemies for generations. It so happens that the countries mentioned in Ezekiel today are all Islamic, with the exception of Russia. Even though Russia isn't Islamic, it has many alliances with many Islamic countries, particularly Iran and Syria. Russia can always be counted on to support Iran and Syria in the United Nations Security Council. Until the rise to power of Recep Tayyip Erdogan in 2002, Turkey was basically an ally of the United States and Israel. Since the rise of the current prime minister, he has steadily diminished the power of the Turkish army's constitutional duty to keep Turkey as a secular Islamic state. He has steadily moved his alliances from the United States and Israel to the nations of Islam like Iran, Saudi Arabia, and also to Russia. Just a couple of weeks ago, the man from Turkey visited Iran to offer his support for their nuclear development programs. Iran or Persia has consummated many agreements with Russia since the pro-Western Shah was sent into exile in the 1979 capture of our embassy in Tehran. That, by the way, by international law, was an act of war against our country that we chose to ignore. Most of Iran's nuclear reactors have come from Russia with some help from North Korea. Russia is presently working on an agreement to provide Iran with the latest air defense system that would perhaps hinder us or the Israelis from making attacks on their nuclear facilities. Iran has stated publicly several times her intentions to obliterate the nation of Israel. Again, several decades ago, who would have envisioned that all these biblical countries would be unified into an alliance? But 2,600 years ago, the hand of the sovereign God put the words in Ezekiel's mouth. When viewing the world events, it is obvious that things prophesied by Ezekiel are indeed lining up, and Iran is right in the middle of things. But what does this mean to us here in Grand County? What can we do? We're just a little bitty old county here. What is it we can do? Well, I think that as Christians, we all need to be aware of what these happenings are and their biblical significance. Only God knows his timeline, but today we can see the events foretold 2,600 years ago developing. We can only stand in awe of the sovereignty of God. Knowing these facts and current affairs in the Middle East can be a great way to share the Word of God with people surprised and worried with world events. They are probably unaware of how accurate the Bible is with prophecy and the solutions and reassurances the Bible offers through Jesus Christ. I dare say some Christians may not be aware of these prophecies. Anybody viewing the situation from the eyes of man would indeed say the outlook for Israel is bleak. There doesn't seem to be much hope for this little land of, 7.5 million people surrounded by 375 million people seeking their demise. The dry bones of chapter 37 of Ezekiel have been assembled. And I thought a few weeks ago when Pastor John was here, he made really a great point about that chapter. Because in verse 5 of that chapter, after the bones are put together, it says that God will blow life into them. I don't believe that God has blown life into the bones of Israel. They're still a secular nation. But I will think that they have put the bones together, because Jews have come from all over the world for probably 60 years and are forming in the country of Israel, which is what chapter 37 talks about. Some point in time, God will blow that life into them, and they will accept Jesus. And we can put a new chart up there that has Jesus under Judaism. I think those of us that read and understand the Bible know that the mere creation of Israel as a nation was fulfilled prophecy. Our role shouldn't be one of despair. We shouldn't go around wringing our hands saying, woe is me, and throwing ashes in sackcloth. I think we can take comfort in knowing that things are chugging along just as God has planned. We need to pray for our leaders and their advisors, whether we think they're on the right path or not. Praying for our leaders and advisors is not a suggestion, it's a command. And whether we like who the leader is or not, we have to pray for them and respect the authority of that office. We need to pray that their eyes will be open to what's going on around them and the decisions they make will be in accordance with God's will. We should share with our friends, both Christian and non-Christian, the events that are happening and how they're lining up with biblical prophecy. Above all, we need to be prepared, because nobody but God knows when things are going to happen. In the verse in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, verses 1 through 7, when I read this, we're done. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming, and the sword is and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes the person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me." I think Ezekiel has sounded his warning. Am I ready? Are you ready? Are we all ready? If not, we don't know when it's coming, but it is, so we better get ready. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. I thank you for your prophecy. I thank you for the accurateness of what you prophesied so many, many years ago. We praise you, Lord, that you care enough for us to send your son, Jesus Christ, to be here that we can go to him. And I look at that sacrifice as a father of three sons. I say, you know what? I couldn't do that. But praise you for doing it. We thank you now, Lord. Pray that you would just be with us as we leave today. Keep us in your way, Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen.